Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. Hear now the word of God. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That concludes our reading in God's word this morning, and so let's ask his blessing upon our study of it now in a word of prayer. Lord, of heaven and earth, speaker of this living word, we pray that you, through the operations of your Holy Spirit, would now open this word unto us. Grant us understanding, grant us faith, and penetrate our hearts with the precepts of your Holy Scriptures. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we must always be ready to affirm that doctrine and piety are both of utmost importance. Doctrine without piety is little more than the dead faith condemned by the Epistle of James. Piety without sound doctrine is little more than the Pharisaical works righteousness condemned by the Epistle to the Galatians. And so to be biblically faithful, we have to avoid both of those deficiencies. And the way that we do so is to always pursue sound doctrine and biblical piety, good works, together. What we believe should dictate the things that we do, and the things that we do should reflect the things that we believe. You might say that these two facets of the Christian life ought always to be sweetly commingled, like biscuits and gravy on the breakfast table. One might appeal to us more than the other, depending upon our taste, disposition, but an informed person will always insist that the two are better together. And certainly this was the sentiment held by the Apostle Paul. Maybe not applied to biscuits and gravy, but certainly applied to sound doctrine and biblical piety. So frequently in his letters, in Ephesians as we've been studying it, and as we saw previously as we worked our way through 1 Thessalonians, we have seen how Paul's doctrine results in the fruit of good works, while his exhortations towards piety, towards biblical faithfulness, they're always undergirded and informed by his theological system. And we bring this up because it is perhaps nowhere clearer that this is Paul's mode of operation than it is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32, which serves as our sermon text this morning. In this portion of the letter, Paul continues his teaching on the Christian household, now providing instructions to the husbands within the congregation. And given the nature of his teaching and its obvious application to the domestic sphere, it would be difficult to deny that the statements contained within this stretch of his letter are some of the most practical in all of Paul's collected writings. And yet, as we're going to see, because Paul always insisted on wedding his doctrine and piety, what we find is that these statements are also some of the most deeply theological in the book. You see, in contrast to Paul's instruction to wives in verses 22 to 24, his section dealing with husbands is quite a bit longer. And I think there are at least two reasons why that's the case. First, the things which Paul had to say to married men within the church struck more directly against the grain of his first century Greco-Roman context. We'll see more specifically how that is the case in just a few minutes, but simply now observe that while we noted last week that Paul's call to submission was somewhat different than the calls to submission in the broader culture, the call to love, we're going to see, is quite unique. The second, given Paul's special Christ-centered instruction to husbands, he evidently thought that this was an appropriate place to contemplate and explore the relationship between Christ and his church. So this is a long section because what Paul has to say is unique in his world, and because Paul's going to use it as a place to explore a particular doctrine. And the result is that in this passage, we have two threads that are tightly interwoven from beginning to end. Paul's teaching on the relationship between husbands and wives, and Paul's teaching on the relationship between Christ and his church. Piety, doctrine. And so tightly are these two threads woven together that it is only through careful examination that we are able to determine where one stops and the other one starts. Nevertheless, despite the tightly interwoven nature of Paul's remarks in Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, I do believe that we can summarize Paul's teaching like this. Husbands are to sacrificially love their wives as their own bodies, just as Christ sacrificially loved the church, which is his own body. Husbands are to sacrificially love their wives as their own bodies, just as Christ sacrificially loved the church, which is his own body. So that will be our overarching theme this morning. And rather than trying to artificially unweave the threads in this passage and relegate them to succinct sermon points, what I want to do now is simply work our way through the passage, trying to follow the structure which Paul provides and examine the piety which he commends and determine the doctrine upon which it rests. So we're going to work our way through the passage now. And then we begin in the first place to Paul's first exhortation to husbands in verse 25. You have the first exhortation to husbands in verse 25. Here's what he says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now Paul, having stated that, he's rounded out his overall teaching on Christian marriages. And we could provide a snapshot on that teaching by simply saying, wives submit and husbands love. And that's actually basically the way he's going to sum it up for us down in verse 33. But summing it up in that way might strike us as unsatisfactory because in our culture, the submission of wives is viewed as a degrading hardship, while the love of husbands is something which is simply assumed. How can this be fair? Submission is hard. Love ought to be there, and so what gives? But this is a place in the scriptures where we can be pretty sure that these words struck their first hearers much differently than they strike us. How so? Well, in the ancient world, the love of the husband for his wife was not assumed. It was not assumed. Wives, often many years younger than their husbands, they were mothers of children and they were stewards of households, but they were not typically viewed as companions worthy of love of this sort. The relationships between husband and wife were often much more utilitarian than we think of them today. And so in this regard, Paul's instructions to husbands, they stand out from similar household instruction manuals in the ancient world. You do not find the call upon husbands to love elsewhere in the literature which we have available to us today. And so when we read the exhortation for husbands to love their wives in its historical and cultural context, we discover that Paul's instructions to husbands, they were quite extraordinary. More extraordinary than the call for wives to submit, at least in the eyes of its first readers. And these instructions were made all the more extraordinary because it was no ordinary love which he commanded. Husbands, he says, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the sort of love which is impressed upon husbands in this passage is a self-sacrificing love. That was certainly unheard of in the ancient world. Paul commands a love that will die for the beloved if need be. He commands a love which seeks out the well-being of the beloved, whether that be physical or mental or emotional or spiritual. He commands a love which looks to Christ as its model. So before we go any further, we can say then, on the basis of the Scriptures, husbands, if you are self-centered, self-serving, and cold towards your wife, repent. Now God calls you to a higher standard. Regardless of how you feel emotionally about your wife in any given moment, that's not really the point. Regardless of how you feel, you are to tangibly exhibit love by caring for her, providing for her, protecting her, and cherishing her. Now, don't play into the stereotype of the dopey sitcom husband who devotes his energy to evading and manipulating his wife so he can get his way. Instead, look to Christ as your paradigm. He came from heaven to earth so that he might draw near to his bride and sacrifice himself so that she might live. That's the exhortation. Husbands, love in this way. However, it is this final note in the exhortation of verse 25 that leads Paul to engage in what I want to call some theological elaboration in verses 26 and 27. So we've moved from Paul's first exhortation to his first theological elaboration in verses 26 and 27. Now, some have thought that these verses continue to explain the way, at least by analogy, that the husband is to love his wife. But I would submit to you that Paul is actually moving away from a consideration of husbands and wives momentarily so that he might focus on Christ and his church. For Paul, theology undergirds piety, but that does not mean that theology is merely piety's servant. The apostle views theology as valuable in its own right, and so as he did briefly, much more briefly, back in the section on wives, he uses his practical instruction as a jumping off point to develop his Christology, his doctrine of Christ. So beginning with verse 26, the text teaches us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now we know that Christ died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who are most unworthy of his love and affection. But having died for such a group of people, he immediately begins working to pull them out of their dreadful estate. He does not leave his bride in her filth. Jesus died to, in the words of the text, sanctify the church. This means that he sets the church apart. He makes her holy. He deals with the dirt and grime of sin which stained her garments. And we are told that he performs this sanctifying work by cleansing her with a washing of water with the word. There's been a great deal of discussion over the centuries over what it could possibly mean that Jesus cleanses the church by the washing of water with the word. And most theologians in church history, including those within the Reformed tradition, have seen in this reference to washing with water a depiction of baptism. And it's not too hard to figure out how someone would come to such a conclusion. If there was any washing with water with which the early church was acquainted, it was the washing of baptism. You can imagine that in a church which Paul is writing to not long after it has been planted, just about everyone within the church has been baptized within recent memory. And so this was something which probably would have come quite naturally to their minds when they heard these words. And so for those reasons, I would actually say there's no reason for us to try to overturn this traditional interpretation that this is reference to baptism, so long as we understand Paul to speak not just of the outward ritual, but also of the spiritual realities which this outward ritual sacramentally signifies. I think this is made evident by the way in which he speaks of it as a washing of water with the word. It's not just the washing, it's a washing with the word. So the Christ who died for the church also sanctifies the church by cleansing her and setting her apart in the waters of baptism. And then he powerfully works through his word, which teaches us, scriptures teach us, that the washing of baptism is meant to signify and seal to us the remission of sins, our union with Christ, and our incorporation into the church, his body. In other words, the church for which Christ died, which he sanctifies for himself, is cleansed through the sacrament and through the word, both of which are substantially received by faith. Why does he do this? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I think it is here that it especially becomes evident that Paul is no longer speaking of acts which pertain to the relationship between a man and his wife. He's talking about a profound spiritual reality wherein the Christ who lovingly gave himself for the church now takes her as his bride and prepares her for the coming consummation of that marriage in heaven. Jesus' sanctifying agenda, worked out by the Spirit through the means of grace, as redemption accomplished becomes redemption applied, has as its final end the presentation of the church to himself in splendor and glory at the end of all things. That's where we're headed. Now, some have argued that these words refer to something which is accomplished in this life. But I think that this language is much more likely to refer to the presentation of Christ's glorified bride to the glorified bridegroom at the consummation after sin has been fully abolished in the new creation realm. And assuming that reading of the text is correct, Paul's words speak to the beautification of Christ's bride for the day when she will behold him face to face. The sanctification, you see, of the church is meant to leave her without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No imperfections, no flaws, nothing which would any more be deemed unlovely. And as Paul helpfully makes clear for us immediately after saying these things, to speak metaphorically of the church's beauty is to speak of her moral purity. That's what makes the church beautiful. This is why he ends with the declaration that Christ sanctifies the church so that she might be holy and without blemish. Moral categories. On that day, the holiness, which we do now really and truly possess, will be brought to its fullest and final expression. So let's step back and remember the context of the passage. Paul has begun by commanding husbands to love their wives. It's Christ loved the church. On the occasion of issuing that command, Paul has taken the opportunity to reflect upon just what Christ's love for the church entails. It entails him giving himself up so that he might sanctify his bride, having cleansed her with washing water of the word, so that she might be presentable to him in heavenly glory. And having concluded this first foray into theological elaboration and explanation, Paul now doubles down on his exhortation a second time in verse 28. We're back to the practical. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul's now back on husbands loving their wives, once again pointing to Christ as the pattern. And when he says, in the same way husbands should love their wives, he's not saying that husbands are to sanctify and perfect their wives, though again, some have taken him in that way. But we don't need to take him that way because he actually pinpoints for us the connection that he has in mind. The analogy is that Christ lovingly did those things for the church, which is his own body. So it is likewise the case that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. That's the point of connection here. So the command is issued again. It is patterned on Christ again. But Paul progresses his instruction by zooming in on the intimate connection between husbands and wives as a motivating factor for obedience. Husbands and wives are joined so closely together that husbands are to love and care for their wives as if they were loving and caring for themselves. Because, in a way, that is actually what love for the wife is. The husband who loves his wife shows love to himself. The two are together as one unit. And if that idea is confusing to you, you're in luck. Because Paul immediately rushes back into his second theological elaboration in verses 29 to 32. And this elaboration is one which, on the one hand, explains what is meant in verse 28, which we just read. And yet, on the other hand, it speaks to the relationship between Christ and his church. Paul begins first by explaining his former statement that a husband is to love his wife as if she were his own body. And he explains this by an appeal to a self-evident fact. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." Now, of course, we can think of those throughout history who have engaged in ascetic self-deprivation. Think monks, people like that. We can also think of those, perhaps in our own life, unfortunately, who have engaged in tragic self-harm. So we can think of examples where Paul's statement aren't true. But those are exceptions which prove the rule. In the normal course of things, we humans, when something's not wrong, work towards self-preservation. We try to eat enough food, get enough sleep, exercise, pursue overall well-being because we want things to go well for us. We nourish and we cherish our flesh, cultivating health and vigor and all that entails. So Paul is saying, just as we love our flesh rather than hate it, so also husbands should love those wives with which they have entered into one flesh unions. If they can love their natural flesh, they should love those with whom they are one flesh. And one commentator, somewhat humorously, though it has practical application, somewhat humorously observes that we try to take care of ourselves even if we're ugly and weak. And so the same ought to go for wives. This is something which applies no matter who your wife is, no matter what you may think of her, these words apply. The husband is to love and cherish his wife as his own body unconditionally, just as he would do for himself, just as he loves and cherishes his own body unconditionally. Having said that, Paul demonstrates in the next breath that his mind is once again wandering off into Christology. He's once again drifting off into the doctrine of Christ. And we read the whole line and we see it. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. In light of the one fleshness of the married couple, Paul is now going to talk about the one fleshness of Christ and his church. Put differently, he's now reflecting on the doctrine of union with Christ, which has been so foundational to the book of Ephesians. We might reconstruct his logic like this. We all care for our own bodies. At least we try. And so because of the intimate one flesh union between man and wife, husbands ought to care for their wives as if they were caring for their own bodies. The man who loves his wife does so to his own benefit. But it isn't just husbands and wives which are united to one another in this way. Christ, he also has a bride to which he is united. And so he nourishes and cherishes that bride as his own body. And the bride of which Paul speaks is, of course, the church. Therefore, verse 30 explains, if you are a member of Christ's church, then you are a member of Christ's body. You have been mystically and spiritually united to him as body to head, as bride to groom. That's not to say, any more than it is the case in natural marriage, that you have lost your individual identity. But that individual identity is now permanently bound up in and inseparable from Jesus Christ. And so too, on the basis of this union, Christ retains his identity most assuredly, but he is now permanently bound by oath and covenant to his church. The two cannot be separated. And it's with this groundwork laid that Paul makes one of the most gobsmacking theological moves in the book. He quotes Genesis 2:24, which is the classic text describing the institution of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why does he cite that here? Why does he cite that now? One would think that this would have come up earlier, when Paul was alluding to the one flesh union between man and wife. To bring it up in that context would have been very natural, because at various points in the Bible shows how Genesis 2:24 grounds the entire Christian vision of marriage as a creation ordinance instituted by God. So by way of consequence, it's a great place to go to learn about the proper way to engage in marriage. But Paul didn't quote it there. And as true as all that is, he's in Christology mode. This is a theological elaboration. And so his reflection on Genesis 2:24 proceeds in this manner. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, we've talked about this before, but for the sake of reminder, a mystery in Paul's writings is something which was once hidden, but is now revealed in Christ. And so if we take Paul to mean by mystery here what he has meant everywhere else in this book by mystery, he is saying that the one flesh union of marriage described in Genesis 2:24 was ultimately meant to signify the greater union to come between Jesus Christ and his church. He is saying that is the meaning of Genesis 2:24 at its most foundational level. The reason that the Christ church relation can provide a pattern for marriages is today is that marriage from the very beginning was designed by God to anticipate and portray that Christ church relation. And so in a profound and mysterious way, Genesis 2:24 simultaneously speaks of natural marriage between man and woman and of spiritual marriage between Christ and his church. That is indeed a profound mystery. Here is true piety pushing us towards sound doctrine. You see a biblical marriage, you see a picture of Jesus Christ and his church, and God designed it that way from the beginning. He's now revealed it so that it's clear to you. And the glory of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that we can participate in this profound mystery by faith in Jesus Christ. That's, you know, this is good news for the married and the unmarried alike, because ultimately, the greatest union which we can experience is not the marital union, it is the union with the Lord of which Genesis 2:24 speaks. And we can participate by faith in Christ. He loved us. He gave himself up on the cross for us so that our sins might be forgiven and cleansed by grace through faith. And today, as he is risen from the dead, all that is required of us is to repent of our sins and trust Christ to be our Savior. And the result of that is that we are united to Christ, becoming members of the body which he nourishes and cherishes. According to the Apostle Paul, you see, even marriage, one of the most fundamental building blocks of human society, even marriage would beckon us to this faith union. So this text, insofar as it is very practical, it also says believe. It says be washed. It says receive the word and experience the love of which all human love is but a faint reflection, which begins in this life and carries on into the next when we are presented to Jesus Christ himself. And yet, having reached this profound, profound doctrinal crescendo, Paul returns to the exhortation to piety within the Christian household. He's not lost sight of his goal. And so he sums it all up in verse 33, saying, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The fact, he says, however, indicating for us that the fact that the marriage union points towards this higher and more enduring spirituality, it does not nullify the duty to obey God's word in this life. These commands still pertain, even if they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul urges each and every husband within the church to love his wife, and he urges each and every wife within the church to respect her husband. He directs his activity as a husband in a manner which is conducive to the well-being of his wife, even if it costs him. And the wife directs her activity in a manner which acknowledges the headship of her husband, even if it is humbling. And in this way, we live out our calling to reflect the relationship between Christ in his church, thereby rendering obedience unto God. So congregation, as we close, let us never think that what happens in our homes is morally and spiritually neutral in the eyes of God. It's not. A stiff-necked, combative, and haughty wife denigrates God's work of creation and redemption. An unloving, obstinate and selfish husband denigrates God's works of creation and redemption. And since this is so, those of us who are part of that body which is being cleansed by Christ before his second coming, we ought to pray diligently that the means of grace would especially refine us in this way, in order that when people see our marriages, they would see a beautiful picture of the union between Christ and his church. God meant it to be so. So let's ask his help now with a word of prayer.